Well, this is an overview of the tabernacle here, and you pretty much see the whole thing in place, including the cloud that came down to demonstrate the presence of God. And as we are going inside the temple or the tabernacle tonight, we're going underneath the tent. And sometimes this is called the tent of meeting. Sometimes it's called the sanctuary. And there are those who make a difference. One means one thing and some means the other. I tend not to run too far with those shades of difference. I would just take great delight in getting under the tent and in through the door and to be enjoying something of the gracious, glorious presence of the Lord. But the cloud means the Lord is in the house. The Lord is in the house. Reminds me of a time in the book of Acts where it says that it was noised abroad, Jesus was in the house. And that's the testimony that we want in our church. That's the testimony we would love in our homes, that the Lord is in the place. So here we go tonight to look at some of these details. Now, under that tent, the first layer of covering is this very beautiful tapestry. And you can see that these angels or cherubim were embroidered right into those four common colors, the red, the blue, the white, and the purple. And of course, anyone inside, as they would look up, this now formed the ceiling of the tabernacle, as they would look up, they would see these cherubims right there. And I think the way they are depicted here, that the edges of them, the upper edge and the bottom edge, would be right at the tip of the walls. So the remainder would be hanging over the walls. And they were therefore very beautiful. The next layer was the cloth of goat's hair. And we go through these chapters, we look for these verses, and here we find that they are there. Now, they were 11 curtains, 30 cubits by 4, and then they were coupled or stitched together to make one complete covering. And you can see that they completely cover the embroidered undercover. This, again, is goat's hair. But it is white, and that is described right there in Exodus 26:7. And white, of course, is purity. God is holy. We could also extract from that that God looks upon his people through the white righteousness, and God is pleased when we come under that. The third layer was the red skins of rams or sheep. And they were dyed red. And again, this is a rendition. And it is described in detail for us in these verses. But ram skins dyed red certainly reminds us of the blood of Jesus. And when God looks upon his people, he sees his glory, he sees his righteousness, but he sees his blood when we worship him. And the one big lesson that we're going to learn from the tabernacle is that God's worship is always based, focusing much upon the blood. And we could say that in any church service, the more we make of the blood of Jesus, the more our worship pleases God. In our hymns, in our praying, in our preaching also, that we make a lot of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that is worship that is pleasing unto God. Now, the outer layer is by no means pretty. And this is what the outsider would see if they could see over the court curtain, and maybe from a distance. And of course, it would be a little bit higher than the court curtain. Now, this was said to be made from badger skin. And I have tried to look into where exactly did they find badgers. Now, I have seen badgers in Britain. There are badgers in Europe. But I have never found any reference to the same animal as we know as the British or the North American badger, which is not all that different, but to find such an animal in the Middle East, in Israel, it's difficult. And there are all kinds of suggestions and ideas. One thought is it's a very large animal because of the size of the material, and we don't have very many instructions given. But badger skins were used in various ways. And in one place, in the book of Ezekiel, badger skin were used for shoes and for covering the feet. And so they'd be a tough material, waterproof most likely, and so used on the outer layer of the covering for the tent. And no doubt effective. Now the lesson of this, of course, is that it kept it certainly weatherproofed and dry, but also that you needed to be on the inside to understand it. And of course that's true in the gospel today. The outsider looks upon Christianity and upon the gospel as something that is not very attractive. You have to come inside. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good. So there is a display of the various coverings and how they would stack up one upon the other. Now we come to the tabernacle itself, the structure of the building. And there are two parts to the inside, a third and two-thirds. The first compartment or area is called the holy place, where you go in through the curtains here, through the five pillars, and you come to the holy place. And the holy place... Now, wait a minute. I've got this wrong. I need to change those figures because I can't change the names. The holy place is two-thirds. And it's 20 by 10. It's the Holy of Holies that is a cube. It's one-third, 10 by 10. Excuse me for that. But maybe my miss on this will help you to get this right. The Holy of Holies is the smaller section, and the holy place is the first one. It's larger, two-thirds. Coming to the upright boards, they were made of shittim wood covered in gold, not in brass this time, but in gold. And so this was often referred to as the house of gold. And it was made for beauty and for glory. And that is the way by which we worship God. Our worship is a beautiful thing, and it ought to have a sense of glory. And these boards were set upright. They were attached together, coupled by these rods. But the foundation was silver. These were sockets of silver at the very bottom. None of the boards touched the earth. And we'll see here again that this silver is the ransom money for the souls of men. It is the coinage of redemption. And again, I point out that the boards did not touch the earth. It was right up from the earth. And so we as Christians stand on redemption ground. We can take that lesson. The Church of Jesus Christ stands not upon earthly things, but upon redemption ground. And the whole tabernacle really was built on the theme of redemption. Now, in this redemption, the rich were to give half a shekel, and the poor were to give half a shekel. They would not give more or less. Perhaps we should read Exodus 30, 11 to 16. Exodus 30, 11 to 16. And Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So please notice that it is atonement money, it is a ransom, it is a half shekel for the rich or for the poor. All are equal in redemption. And the blood of Jesus applies to all men. And there is one way of ransom for people of all stations in life. Verse 16, Thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And so we can say that this whole structure was built on redemption ground. Now, chapter 38, 25, right down to 31, gives us some more details. I have highlighted verse 27, and of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And so when you glean from these various portions of the tabernacle, we see it was based on redemption, ransom money, and for atonement. Now, I might take a moment here to explain that we bump around a little bit when we look for information on these details, because when Moses received the pattern of the tabernacle, he was up on the mountain, and God gave him clear instructions there. And then when Moses came down from the mountain, the people had made a golden calf, so you've got a few more chapters dealing with all that. And then Moses gave to the people the pattern. And so he repeated what God gave to him. And then you have a commentary later of how it all panned out. So you really have it about three times. And so we go from, you know, that earlier chapter 30, now to chapter 38. And probably if you read right to chapter 40, you might get another detail or two. Just to explain why we have to piece it together in this way. Right, what do we do with this in the New Testament? There's one outstanding text, and certainly is an allusion to the gold and the silver of the tabernacle and temple worship, that we are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so what Peter was doing in the New Testament was preaching the gospel of Christ as the sacrifice, the ransom, the Redeemer, and he was, if speaking to people of a Jewish mind who understood the language of the tabernacle or the temple, he was lifting that language and saying, we are no longer redeemed by those things, but by the precious blood of Christ. And so we see these things as types, shadows, pointers to the day when the Lord would come and he would offer the ultimate sacrifice for us. Now, this structure is made up of 20 boards on one side, 20 boards on another side, and then we have about 2, 4, 6, 8 of them here on this end. And the boards tightly fitted together. They were coupled by these hooks and rods that went through, and I'll show you a moment the pole that runs right through the center. That's a marvel of engineering, by the way. Have you ever tried to take two pieces of wood, bore a hole in one, bore a hole in the other, and push a rod through? Well, that takes a bit of skill and a small scale, but on this one, it's absolutely staggering. Now, I'm going to draw from this, and I've got a couple of slides on this point. I'm going to draw from this the unity of believers. If we could think of a moment of those boards as believers, and they are all standing together, united together, and they are building one structure. Now, you'll see these circles with the arrows, and you've got this text, chapter 36, 33, and he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from the one end to the other. Now think about it. There were 20 boards, 1.5 cubits each, as they were turned sideways, and they drilled holes right through each of the boards to run the rod through. 20 boards times 1.5 cubits times 1.5 feet, you come at, that's 30 cubits, 45 feet, maybe more. How did they even get a rod that long? How did they get it straight enough? How did they get it to go through? And they did that each time that they erected it so that it was marvelously stable. It was locked in together. And of course, God is interested in the unity of his church. God is interested in the togetherness of his people. And every time that we come to worship, everyone needs to be in their place. Now, another pointer in this is in the cloths that were used, or the coverings, and how they were coupled together. Twice over, I discovered, chapter 26 and 36, it said, "And it shall be one tabernacle," and then when they did it, it became one tabernacle. And so this, again, is another pointer to the unity of everything. Nothing was just loosely connected. Nothing was just added on. It was cut to measure, fitted together, so that it became one tabernacle. I draw from this the lesson, and of course the whole Bible underlines this, that in redemption, believers are equal in their standing in Christ. There are no super Christians, and there are no delete Christians. There are no extraordinary believers, and there are no ordinary believers. We are all precious in God's sight, and we all have a part in the unity of the Lord's church. Equal in grace, equal in worship. This is a wonderful thing. You think of a young Christian coming in to pray with mature believers who maybe have been serving the Lord for 30, 40 years, and the newest Christian, born of the Spirit just yesterday, wants to pray amongst these mature believers, equal in worship and equal in standing with God. Five pillars stood to hold the curtain which separated the entrance so that the priest entered into the Holy of Holies from the outer court. There were no windows, and the drapes were on top. The drape was at the end, the walls were solid, and so there was no light, no natural light. And this is to be taken notice of. And so the light inside the holy place was provided by the candlestick. And inside that holy place, now remember, it is rectangular, it is whatever number of cubits, by 20 cubits by 10, it's a rectangle. And these three items of furniture are in that holy place. the inner center place. And one is the lampstand. And of course, it's absolutely essential. There's no natural light. There's no daylight. And when the priest would enter here, he would need the light of the lampstand. Now, the instructions that were given for the design and the preparation of this lampstand were very, very specific. And this was a very important item. And not only gave light, but it demonstrated again Christ and his church. This is the Jewish menorah, the seven candled lampstand. And it is no doubt beautiful, but it's a marvel of production because it was beaten out of one solid talent of gold. It was made after the pattern that was God gave, and so they needed someone of great skill to take whatever hammers, whatever tools were used, but they couldn't just weld it together. They couldn't glue it together, as I might try. This was one lump. And it is a wonderful picture of the union between Christ and his people, between the Lord and his church. There is no afterthought here. And for all eternity, God has planned his church to be one and to have that one standing. Sometimes you can read maybe that chapter 25 and those verses to get all the details of how it was done. And the embroidery or the design, the almond shape, the florets that were used here, and the center shaft, well, it all has its own picture. And if you think of Christ in the center, and you think of each one joined to the Lord as branches into a tree. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And no doubt that was a very big impression on the mind of all who came in to the tabernacle. We move to the showbread table. It was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold. And the measurements, 2 cubits by 1, by 1.5 cubits high. And you can see that it's rectangular. It has these poles that were used to carry it. And placed into that altar, it was called the table of showbread, not an altar, but a table, 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Frankincense was also put upon each row, and we had to go to Leviticus to find that detail. I read about that somewhere, but I couldn't find the text, so I had to really search for that one. But the frankincense was intended, of course, to sweeten and to make it more palatable. We also discovered in Leviticus 24 that it was prepared each Sabbath, and so there was fresh bread on there each week. And this, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, someone, it was actually Mrs. Roosma, sent me something on this, pointed out that the seven I Ams of the Lord can be drawn from the tabernacle. I'm not so sure about them all, but certainly a number of them. A number of them. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. Certainly can all be drawn from the tabernacle worship. Now, the bread that was on the showbread table, it was made of fine flour that was milled very, very finely. And, of course, it was purified. And we are reminded of how our Lord Jesus is the bread of life. He came into this world, suffered, died, rose again, And through his sufferings, we have this bread of life. And of course, the bread had to be baked in an oven. Now, I try to be conservative in interpretation. I don't like to run to, great doctrinal statements on typology. But certainly you can see here that in this bread that was meant to symbolize the satisfaction of God's people, where they would be nourished and fed. And when we bring that up to a spiritual level, that's what our worship must do for us. There must be a feeding on the grace of the Lord. And whether you want to go so far of milling the flour is the sufferings of Christ and putting in the oven, that's Calvary, I leave that thought to you. But certainly there is the idea here that out of the life of Christ we draw our spiritual food. Now, in our devotions, in our prayer times, in our meditation of the Word, and in our praying unto God, we must get there. If we're not getting food for our souls, there is something defective about our devotions. And this is where feeding comes into it. And so if you think of your own prayer life as feeding on Christ, that's a good thing to dwell on. It's a good thing to focus on. That when you spend those minutes, special times with the Lord, that you are feeding on Christ. And of course, we have many hymns about that, feeding on the living bread and so on. And this is what Christians do. Now, in the Old Testament, they did it with this symbolism right in the sanctuary. We do it through God's Word, through faith in the crucified, risen Lord Jesus, and we do this mentally with meditation and with texts of Scripture. And we go to the Bible and we find those portions where it talks about nourishment and strength and restoring our souls. We find spiritual strength in the Lord. And that is the life that we desire and yearn for. Here's a quote by one author I have, a man called Fleming, and I'll just let you read it there for yourself. We come to the altar of incense, a type of prayer, and that's definite. We have that right through the Bible. The incense of prayer is commonly spoken of. The dimensions of this altar are given, and it's a cubit by a cubit square, 2 cubits high, and there are those horns. And I noted the text where you can find that, chapter 30. I'll just read these verses right now. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. Now, I spoke maybe a little early on, and maybe wrongly, about those who lay hold upon the horns of the altar. And then I say, well, anyone who does that to the big altar, the altar of sacrifice, with all that fire and all that heat in that brazen altar, if you were to lay hold upon those horns, you wouldn't do it again. You would burn yourself. So perhaps when we read in various places in the Bible of those who lay hold upon the horns of the altar, it would be this altar. The altar of incense, the altar of prayer. And of course, the heat would be by no means so intense. There might be a few coals in the center of it, but I don't think the whole structure would heat up. And I think you could comfortably put your hands on those horns of the altar, even while the coals are burning and the incense is rising. And so to lay hold upon the horns of the altar. This is a great expression that Christians use in prayer. We come in a church prayer meeting and we say, we're coming to lay hold upon the horns of the altar to cry to God for the needs of His church. And as we do so, we come with earnestness to plead with God. Now, I noticed that once a year, and I'm going to read this, chapter 30, verse 10, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So once a year, the blood of atonement was applied to this altar. It was not done on a weekly or a daily basis. This is not a sacrificial altar. It's not a blood altar. It is an altar of incense, and it was used for offering prayer and crying out to God. And you can see that this incense, in fact, the very components of the incense, the perfumes and the spices that were to be used, all of that is detailed. You might have to go to the book of Leviticus to get that, but all of that is detailed in exactly what they were to use. They were not even allowed to make their own type of perfume and have it raising. God specified that in a very specific way. Now, these references to incense as prayer, you have it in Luke chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and how the priest went in. And of course, that was still based on the temple worship. Then in Revelation 8, how the angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. It was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints. So there's my clincher interpretation. You have in that text a reference to incense as the prayer of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And then after the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints. So it is no stretch of interpretation to take this Old Testament altar of incense and think of it in the way that they worshiped then and lift it out of that physical realm into the spiritual realm of my prayers, your prayers, like incense that is perfume in the nostrils of God, that is pleasing worship. And of course, when we use our voice, our heart, and engage in expressing our desires toward God, as we sang tonight in Psalm 84, how the psalmist expressed he longed for the house of God, his soul panted, thirsted for God. Those are the expressions that bring pleasure and great delight unto the Lord. Now, we need to be reminded again and again that God is interested in our prayers. When you come to prayer meeting, it is not you and me pushing the envelope and saying, "Ah, Lord, we're back again, and we want you to be available again." I assure you that God is more interested in our prayers than we are in even asking. And of course, we are taught in the New Testament to pray in Jesus' name. We are taught to pray not on the basis of incense, but on the blood, the sacrificial blood of Christ. And just as Aaron went once a year, put the blood upon the altar, we plead the blood of Jesus in prayer. And I would say to you tonight that if you want power in prayer, you must pray on the basis of the blood of Jesus. I had an interesting email from a radio listener about 6 weeks ago. A young man, I knew him when he was a young boy, and he is a grown young man now, but he heard me mention on radio that a lot of prayer is very weak. And of course, he wanted me to elaborate on that. And I think I said something that any prayer that leaves out the blood of Jesus is weak prayer at best. And I took time to explain that our prayers must be based on the victory of Christ at the cross and the redemption that he has purchased for us. And that without pleading the blood, that our prayers are defective. I wouldn't say they're null and void, but I would say they are weak, shallow. I fear that many Christians do not pray pleading the blood as they should. The other thing to note about that altar of incense, it was always burning. It was fired up in the morning and the evening, and it was constantly burning, rising. And we as God's people should have a continual ministry of prayer in the Lord's church. And here in Psalm 141 is another great text. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. You can see how that language became the language of worship to God's people. And we can use it too, without, of course, physically doing the incense thing and bringing hot coals to church with us. If you try that next Sunday, we'll have to have a talk. And I've got a word of warning coming up here. I just want to mention that there is a dramatic change in how we worship from the Old Testament way of worship. It has now been totally superseded by New Testament worship. The way of the temple, and you remember how when Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn in two, and that was to demonstrate that it was just over. It was totally over. And that we enter in to worship God. And that's because there are no priests in the New Testament. Because there's no sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice is the ultimate. It is the final sacrifice. And we worship, we are reconciled to God, and we are made priests. Every believer in the New Testament is a priest. That became one of the great liberating doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, where instead of having to go through the church and through a priest to worship God, every Christian has the right to come to God through Christ directly through the victory of the cross. And so we come to these verses in Hebrews 9, which were spoken, of course, to Hebrew converts, Jewish people who were converted to Christianity. And you can understand the conflict that must have been in their lives. Should we still be doing that the old way? And are these Christians now missing something? And so in Hebrews 9, you have the apostle teaching on this. And he emphasizes how that, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. So there's those three things that we saw there, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second, the veil, the tabernacle, which was called the holiest of all. You see how there was two compartments, and they are itemized there, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now we'll look at that next week. We will press in through the veil next week into the Holy of Holies, the cube. And then Paul says in Hebrews 9:5, and over the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, because it's in heaven. The mercy seat's in heaven. The way to God is opened up by our great high priest in heaven. And so on earth, we do not worship by these means. And I hope I make it clear, Levitical worship is over. The tabernacle and the temple was all based on Levites worshiping, leading the worship, and they were instructed what to do. That's called Levite or Levitical worship. But that's over. That is no longer the way we worship. Now we take the principles, we take the attitudes, and we take the delight that God has in the worship of his people, and we rejoice in all of that. So we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, that's not even relevant to us anymore. No, we're here looking at this and dwelling upon some of these details that we might learn how to deepen our worship and lift it into a higher and a spiritual realm. And so next week, we will go through the veil and look at the Holy of Holies and of Aaron interceding for the people. And of course, that's the inner place. Now, remember, we're starting on the outside. We're working inwards. And that was the experience of the people and of the priest, certainly of Aaron, the high priest, who came into the presence of God once per year. Now, I raise those warnings because we have religions in the world that call themselves Christian, and they still have priests. They still have incense. They still have images, even signs of angels and cherubims and all those things, and they decorate their churches to give this awe of holiness and God and another world almost. Now, if you look around our church, you will see that in a very deliberate way, I hope there's absolutely nothing that would lead anyone to focus their worship on an object. Probably the highest risk we take is this burning bush, which is kind of Presbyterian tradition. And if someone says to me, I can't worship in your church because of that, well, I'll just take the scissors and cut it off. I won't let anyone stumble over any object that might cause them to stumble in worship. The liberties that these religions take in maintaining priestcraft and images and all of the trappings, and then, of course, they add to it. This is the problem. They not only take those things as their base, they add to it and add to it and add to it, and it now becomes a ridiculous show. And so we as Bible believers, New Testament believers, as Protestants, as Reformed, as Presbyterians, we clear the decks. If we were living in the days of the Reformation, we would be iconoclasters. We would be destroyers of images. We would say, get them out of here. We do not worship God by silver and gold and images and things, because Levitical worship is over. And when you read through the book of Acts, and then you go on into the epistles, especially Timothy and Titus, you discover that the whole form of worship is taking, yes, the same God, the same gospel, but now Christ has finished it all. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And that is where we rest our hope in God and our worship in him. So I hope tonight that this has been helpful. And as I said, this will deepen your own personal worship. And let me rehearse again that there are times when I get down on my knees and I start where that sinner comes with the sacrifice. And he goes through the gate, and he lays the hand upon the animal, and he hands the offering to the priest, and the priest offers up the sacrifice, and the priest goes to the altar, and then he takes that blood into the presence of God. And as I follow that journey, and as I think of my own heart and coming into God's presence, I am reminded of the way of worship. And then I think of Christ who has fulfilled all of this, and that he is my sacrifice, and he hears my confession, and he leads me into the worship of the Father. He is my great high priest. That in our hearts can deepen our personal devotion and our worship unto God. And I hope that that will be true for you as well. So let's close with prayer tonight. We'll ask the Lord to minister to us. Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus tonight with thanksgiving and with praise for what we learn here in your word. And we pray that you'll help us to take it in. And Lord, we would thank thee that we are no longer under this bondage, under this kindergarten school, but rather that we are liberated, that Christ is our all in all. Thou art our candlestick. Thou art our laver. Thou art our altar of incense. Thou art the bread of life to us. And so, O Lord, we worship thee tonight and give thee our hearts afresh. We ask that you will be with us in the week to come, and that you will keep us much in prayer, and that we will delight ourselves in the Lord day and night, and keep us in your love, we pray. Dismiss us with your blessing. Until we meet again, we pray this in that name, that is above all names, the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks again, Alan, for helping with the PowerPoint.